All right. Well, good morning. As I mentioned a minute ago, we have a little bit of a long lesson today, so we're going to try to move through it quickly. I do want to do it justice. If there are questions, please ask them, but it is a rather long one. But before we get started, I wanted to see if we have any questions or if anyone brought rotten fruit to throw at me about Proverbs 31 from last week. Let me get us going. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you with your word open and our hearts exposed. You are the one who weighs every path, who sees the end from the beginning, who knows where each step of our lives is leading. We confess that left to ourselves, we do not choose wisely. We are drawn to what is easy, impressive, or comfortable. As we study Proverbs today, teach us to see as you see. Let the contrast between the way of righteousness and the way that leads to death be clear and sharp. Show us your Son as the wise King who walks before us, and not merely as an example to admire, but as the Savior who has borne the cost of our wicked foolishness. By your Spirit, quiet our distractions, soften our resistance, and make us willing to be corrected. Give us joy in belonging to such a King and a sincere desire to walk his path, whatever it may cost in this age. We ask these mercies through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So today we're in lesson 12 out of 13 in the Proverbs seminar. So we'll wrap up next week. The week after that, I will be doing a Christmas lesson on the Incarnation, what it means, and why it was necessary. To end the year, I will be doing a class on Psalm 78 and talking about speaking the truths of God to the next generation. And then January 4th, we'll start in on the Baptist Catechism, which will take us through all of next year. I have six of those lessons already drafted, and I cannot tell you how excited I am to teach through this. I may be more excited to teach this than I was for Revelation.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
The Baptist Catechism?
The Baptist Catechism, yeah. If you will come and come faithfully, and if you will do some homework, by the end of the year, you will have a robust, systematic theological foundation that you can use as you go through life to know what you should believe and how we should live. It really is going to be that transformational. So I know the teacher, he's a pretty nice guy, so definitely come and take part in the class. Okay.
Did you say Psalm 7 through 8 or Psalm 78?
Yes, ma'am, which may be longer than 7 through 8 because 78 is a long psalm. So we'll be reading all of it, which is 72 verses, but then I'm only teaching the first four. However, the other 68 are important for the context of the first four. Anyway, moving on. Lesson 12 in Proverbs, Christ the King and the Way of Righteousness. The book of Proverbs is often treated as a collection of good advice. Tips for work, money, parenting, conflict, and speech. But if we stop there, we miss the deepest reality Proverbs is pressing upon us. This is not a random grab bag of wise sayings. It is royal instruction. It comes to us in the voice of a king, shaping a son for the throne, inviting us into a way of life that is profoundly Christ-shaped. In this lesson, we want to see how Proverbs holds together the themes of kingship and the way of righteousness, and how these themes ultimately drive us to Christ as both our King and our path. Proverbs opens by anchoring us in history. It is the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. That's chapter 1, verse 1. From the very first verse, this is royal literature. We are listening in on the instruction of a Davidic king in a kingdom God has established to a son who is being prepared to rule. Throughout the early chapters, we hear the repeated refrain, "My son." In fact, chapters 1 through 9 are an extended series of "My son" dialogues. For example, in chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, and so forth. This is not just generic parental talk. It is the language of a royal father grooming a prince to sit on a throne, to judge the people in righteousness, and to walk in the fear of the Lord. This royal framing matters for how we read the entire book. Proverbs is not just about how to be a better you or your best life now. By the way, if you're looking for your best life now, you've missed the gospel. Come see me after class. It's about how a king, and by extension a people, should live under God's righteous rule. We see explicit king-focused proverbs later in the book. For instance, "It is an abomination to kings to do evil. Oh, that that were true. For the throne is established by righteousness." 16:12. "Steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the king, and by steadfast love his throne is upheld." Chapter 20, verse 28. "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Chapter 21, verse 1. Now, notice the assumptions that are baked into these sayings. The king is not autonomous. He is not a law unto himself, which is what autonomous means. His heart is in the hand of the Lord. And by the way, that is not merely true for Solomon or the Davidic kings within Israel. That is universally true. Amen. The president's heart is in the hand of the Lord, even when we don't like that president. His throne, the king's, is not built on charisma or military might, but on righteousness, steadfast love, and faithfulness. And of course, this is an ideal. This is not descriptive, it is prescriptive. In other words, the king's rule is supposed to reflect God's character. And this helps us see how Proverbs fits within the broader story of Scripture. God had already promised David that his throne would be established forever and that he would have a son who would reign in righteousness. This is found in 2 Samuel 7. And here we see typology, and we see a near and a remote fulfillment. Solomon was the near fulfillment of the promise that God made in the Davidic covenant, but we saw Solomon fall short. And so Christ comes along as that one who is greater than Solomon to fulfill and complete the promises that God made in this covenant. So Proverbs picks up that line and depicts what such a king ought to look like. The wise king fears the Lord, hates evil, loves justice, and this is biblical justice, not social justice, though biblical justice has social dimensions. He guards his speech and he rules for the good of the weak. Proverbs 31, the last chapter, reinforces this royal frame when it gives us the words of King Lemuel's mother. Proverbs 31 is not all about the excellent wife. There's actually a section before that where King Lemuel is speaking. And his mother says to him, "What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows?" Chapter 31, verse 2. This is a royal mother instructing a royal son, warning him against things like sexual immorality, drunkenness, and urging him to open his mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Chapter 31, verse 8. A king's calling is to be a voice for the voiceless and a defender of the oppressed. Now, again, please hear my language in biblical frame, not our modern cultural frame. I reject the oppressor-oppressed narrative in our culture. When I say oppressed, I mean by the Bible's definition. Okay? We clear on that, Bonnie? You look confused. You sure? You just cold? I'm going to keep going. Okay. So why emphasize all of this? What's the point? Because if we miss the royal context of the book, we will shrink Proverbs down into private individual self-improvement. That's not the primary focus of Proverbs, though that is an application. It is a focus. It's not the primary focus. It is the extension of the primary focus. But the book is much bigger. It is training for royal sonship. First, for the Davidic king, then for all who belong to him. And once we see that, we're already being led toward Christ, the Son of David, who truly embodies the kingly wisdom Proverbs describes. Alongside this royal theme, Proverbs gives us another dominant motif, the two ways. This is a very common pattern in Judeo-Christian history. We see it in the Old Testament, we see it in the New Testament, we see it in early church documents, the two ways. Again and again, the book sets before us two paths, two roads, two trajectories of life. One is called wisdom, fear of the Lord, and the way of righteousness. The other is folly, wickedness, and the way that leads to death. In Proverbs 2, the father promises the son that the Lord himself will provide the wisdom that will guard the son. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Wisdom will keep him from the way of evil, from men who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Chapter 2, verse 13. The righteous path is depicted as a straight road that leads to life. Notice I did not say an easy road. I said a straight road. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, there's a really good allegorical representation of this. Pilgrim's path is straight, but it is not easy, and it is not lacking in peril. The way is easy to see. It is not easy to walk. The wicked path, however, is twisting and unstable. And Proverbs 4 makes this contrast explicit. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. That's Proverbs 4, 18 through 19. So two ways, two destinations, two kinds of people. The book of Proverbs keeps coming back to these themes, the righteous versus the wicked, the wise versus the fool, the straight path versus the crooked road. This is not just psychological description. It is moral and spiritual. The way you walk reveals who you worship. The way of righteousness is not some vague ethical niceness. I love Vodi Bakum's teaching, and one of my favorite things that he said is that the 11th commandment is thou shalt be nice, which means we don't believe the other 10. That's not the way of righteousness is not be nice. Okay? It's bound up with the fear of the Lord, which we see starting in chapter 1, verse 7, with trusting in the Lord with all your heart and not leaning on your understanding. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It's a path marked by integrity, generosity, sexual purity, self-controlled speech, and humility before God. It flows from a heart that has been taught to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Yes, we are called to hate. We are called to hate what God hates. And let me encourage you to start first with the sin in your own life. Hate that before you start hating the sin in other people. Which we should also hate, by the way. But remember the log and the speck. It doesn't say, why are you trying to get the speck out of your brother's eye? It says, get the log out of your own first, and then you can help your brother. So there is a both and, but start in your own heart. On the other hand, the way of the wicked is not merely people who occasionally mess up. It's not a whoopsie. It's a life ordered around self, appetite, and pride. The wicked man is quick to shed innocent blood, Proverbs 1:11. greedy for unjust gain, Proverbs 1:19. He's arrogant, Proverbs 21:4. He's violent, Proverbs 4:17. He is resistant to correction, Proverbs 12:1. The adulteress, representing sexual sin and temptation in the book, is portrayed as one whose house sinks down to death, whose paths lead to death, chapter 2, verse 18. The fool despises instruction, mocks at sin, and rushes toward ruin. Now, here is where we need to be honest and let Proverbs challenge us. I was talking with Micah a few times this week and talking about how some of these lessons are probably a little bit eye-pokey, and yet I think sometimes they're not eye-pokey because we hear these and go, boy, that person sitting next to me really needed to hear that. But here's where we need to be honest and let Proverbs poke us. It's easy to read these chapters as if the righteous are people like us on our good days and the wicked's everyone else, right? Or as another teaching from Bodhi Bakum, true evil is really always just on the other side of my door. It's never inside my own house. It's always just outside. But this book is sharper than that. If we measure our lives against the standard of the way of righteousness, how consistently do you fear the Lord? Mm-hmm. Chapter 1, verse 7, 9, verse 10. How often do you control your tongue? Chapter 13, verse 3 and 21, 23. How often do you resist sexual temptation? 5, 8, and 6, 25. And by the way, Jesus shows us in the Sermon on the Mount, sexual temptation and not committing adultery is not merely the physical act itself, right? It's in our hearts and our minds. Mm-hmm. How often do you love correction? 12:1 and 15:31 through 32. That's a strong suit of mine. When people come to me to correct me, oh, it feels so good. How often do you defend the poor? 14:31 and 31:8 through 9. How often do you refuse unjust gain? Chapter 10, verse 2 and 15:27. Instead, if we're honest with ourselves, how often do we really follow the reflex of folly? How often do you defend yourself? 12:15 and 21:2. How often do you hide your sin? 28:13. How often do you envy the wicked? Anybody guilty of that? Anybody look at somebody who has a blessing from God that they don't deserve and you're mad about it because you don't have it? I am. That's a sin I struggle with. How often do you quietly cut corners? Chapter 11, verse 1 and 20, verse 23. And let me encourage you, if you start thinking you scored well on this test, go read 1 John chapter 1. In that sense, Proverbs is doing something similar to what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. It holds up a vision of righteousness that exposes our lack of it. It says, in effect, the way of righteousness leads to life, the way of sin leads to death, and then it confronts us with how often our hearts stubbornly walk the wrong path. That tension is intentional. Proverbs is not just telling us how to behave, though it is doing that. But it's not just doing that. It is showing us that we need a wise and righteous king who can both walk that path perfectly and bring us into it. So if Proverbs gives us a royal setting and a two-ways framework, then the question becomes, who truly fulfills this, right? In my Old Testament seminar, I taught that the last book in the Old Testament is really Chronicles, and the Old Testament ends on a cliffhanger of who will go up to Jerusalem, to which Matthew says, Christ! If you read through a Hebrew understanding of the Old Testament canon, the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is a resounding answer to a cliffhanger from the Old Testament of Old Testament Israel going, we're bereft, we're empty, we need, who's going to do it for us? So who is the king whose throne is established by righteousness? Christ. Who walks the way of righteousness without ever turning aside into folly? Christ. And how does that connect to us? Well, the New Testament answers by consistently presenting Christ as both the wisdom of God and the righteous Son of David. Paul says that Christ became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30. He tells the Colossians that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. Jesus himself says that something greater than Solomon is here, referring to himself, Matthew 12:42. So in other words, the true and greater wise king, the one to whom Proverbs has been pointing, has arrived. Consider how Jesus embodies the royal wisdom which Proverbs describes. He is the perfectly obedient son. Proverbs urges, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments." Chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus said, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Speaking of his father in John 8:29. He never once despised wisdom or rejected his father's instruction. That's one of the things that I'm looking forward to in the eschaton, when we have glorified bodies, when we can finally be free of sin, when we can finally be obedient from the heart in perfection forever. Oh, I can't wait for that day. Amen. Jesus is the just and compassionate king. Proverbs calls kings to hate evil, love truth, and defend the poor, 16:10 through 13 and 31:8 through 9. Jesus fulfills this as the king who proclaims good news to the poor. And by the way, you're the poor.
Yes.
You're the fool in Proverbs, and you're the poor in the New Testament, at least spiritually. I know y'all are rich, but. He exposes hypocrisy and he lays down his life for his people. And he's the truly righteous man. Proverbs chapters 10 and 11 paint a portrait of the righteous person, truthful in speech, generous in giving, slow to anger, diligent in work, secure in the fear of the Lord. That sounds like a man that I would admire. When we lay those chapters over the Gospels, we see Jesus living out that righteousness in every arena. His speech is pure. His compassion is genuine. His dependence on the Father is unbroken. He's also the one who fully walks the path of righteousness described in Proverbs 4:18, shining brighter and brighter until the full day. His life moves toward the cross and resurrection, then beyond to his exaltation at the right hand of God. The full day is the glory of the risen and reigning Christ. In 2 weeks, I'll be doing that Christmas lesson, and I've already got the image for it, and it's an image of the manger casting a shadow on the wall, and the shadow is the cross. His entire life, from birth to cross, was focused on that. Well, I'll give you the picture if you want to make some shirts after. But Christ is not only an example of wisdom. He is our representative and substitute. Left to ourselves, we belong and stubbornly cling to the path of the wicked. Our hearts are bent toward folly. Because of original sin, all of our nature has been corrupted, and actual transgressions flow out of that. According to Romans 8, which we're going to be getting to soon, I'm sure, we cannot do what pleases God. We fall under many of the warnings of Proverbs, particularly when it exposes our pride, our greed, our lust. Yet the wise king steps into our story, takes the consequences of our foolish wickedness upon himself, and credits to us his perfect righteousness. This is called the Great Exchange. It's in the epistle to Diognetus, he describes the amazing benefits that our God would take on flesh. Again, come back in 2 weeks when we talk about what that means in the incarnation. And we have this great exchange where our righteousness, which doesn't exist, is thrown away. Our wickedness, which is great, is placed upon Christ, and his righteousness is placed upon us. And when the Father looks at us, he sees the righteousness of his Son instead of our wickedness. Because our wickedness, the wrath of God against our wickedness, was poured out during those 3 hours of darkness on the cross. and it has been put away as far as the east is from the west. So think of it this way. Every time Proverbs says the righteous will be delivered, Jesus is the reason that that can be true for us. Every time Proverbs says the wicked will not go unpunished, the cross shows how seriously God takes that divine requirement. Every single sin ever will be judged. Either it was judged in Christ on the cross, or it will be judged on the head of the wicked sinner in hell. No sin will go unpunished. Christ, the righteous King, bears the penalty due to fools and rebels so that they may be forgiven and transformed into wise sons and daughters. This is why the New Testament can speak not only of Christ as wisdom, but of our being in Christ. If we are united to him by faith, our wicked, foolish sinfulness is counted as his. Our sin is counted as Christ's. His righteous, wise life is counted as ours. And his Spirit sanctifies us to walk in his way, which is the path of righteousness. So the King in Proverbs is not just a model to imitate from a distance. He is the living Lord who has taken us as his people and is writing his wisdom into our hearts. So if Christ is the wise King and also the way of righteousness, what does it look like for us to follow him practically in light of the Proverbs? I think we can say it simply in three ways. We learn to walk in the King's path, by the King's power, according to the King's words. In the King's path, by the King's power, according to the King's words. Number one, we walk in the King's path. The way of righteousness is no longer an abstract ideal. It is the path Christ himself walked. The Bible does not portray Christ to us as merely an example for us to emulate, but it does portray him as an example for us to emulate. It's more than that, but it's not less than that. When Proverbs calls us to trust in the Lord with all our heart, again, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we now see that most clearly in the life of Jesus, trusting the Father in the wilderness, in Gethsemane, and on the cross. To follow Christ is to be drawn into that same posture of, not my will, but yours be done. Luke 22, 42. The path he walked becomes the path we are summoned into. A life of obedience, humility, self-giving love, and joyful fear of God. I do want to caution here. Christ is an example for us, but not in every way. There are things that are unique to him that we are not called to do. I am not called to go out on the sea and calm storms. I'm not. I'm also not called to be a sacrificial offering for anyone's sins, right? So as we look at Christ and try to say, what would Jesus do? Let's be careful to make sure that the scriptures inform us rather than our own imaginations, because we aren't called to emulate him in every single way, okay? It requires wisdom to know in which ways we are to walk in his path of righteousness and in which ways we are to glory in the path that he already walked for us. Number two, we walk by the King's power. Proverbs regularly calls us to guard our hearts, to pursue wisdom, and to turn away from evil. Those commands remain. We are called to obey God's law. Let me say that again for the people in the back. We are called to obey God's law. We're going through Romans, and it says we are not under law, but under grace. Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And yet we are under the law. not unto salvation and not unto condemnation, but unto obedience. Are we to stay free from sin? Yes. John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, that sin is lawlessness. How do we know what sin is without the law? How can we flee from sinfulness without understanding God's law to know what is sin and what is righteous? I'll get off my soapbox. We'll talk about this more next year. But we no longer hear the law as bare moralism, and the law does not condemn us. We are not judged according to our adherence to the law because Christ kept the law perfectly for us. The risen Christ has poured out the Holy Spirit who renews our hearts and enables us to begin living the wise life that Proverbs describes. When Proverbs warns against raging anger, lazy hands, or deceitful speech, we don't just grit our teeth and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We cry out to the one who is wisdom from God to change us from the inside out. At the same time, it's not a let go and let God. There is a both and here where we can't do it on our own, and yet we have to cooperate with the Spirit. And so there's a both and. It's not just, all right, God, make me righteous. But it's also not something I do on my own. The same Spirit who rested on Christ, according to Isaiah 11:2, now dwells in those who belong to him. Number three, we live by the King's words. The voice of the Father in Proverbs, my son, do not forget my teaching, again from chapter 3, verse 1, echoes for us in the words of Christ. He is the King who teaches us how to interpret the law. Can you interpret the law? Do you know how to? Can you make application of the law to your life and mind? We should be able to. He is the King who teaches us how to understand holiness, how to relate to money and possessions, to enemies and neighbors. When we read Proverbs now, we are listening as disciples of Jesus and asking, how does this proverb take on new depth in light of Christ's life, death, and resurrection? How does this call to wisdom align with the character of my King? Number four, we embrace the King's discipline. This is a fun one. Proverbs insists the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Chapter 3, verse 12. That can be difficult when you're the son who is being reproved. Kayla, did Brooks ever struggle with reproof? No? Interesting. The New Testament picks this up in Hebrews 12, reminding us that believers have sufferings and corrections that are part of God's fatherly training and shape us into holiness. If God does not discipline you when you sin, you need to question whether you belong to him. Because God disciplines those whom he loves. If Christ is our King, and we are his royal children by grace, then we should expect him to correct us when we stray into folly. Do you know why I correct my children and not other people's children? Because they're not my kids. And I love my kids. Now, I love other people's kids as well. But I love my children, and I'm called to correct my kids. And God's correction may come through the Word confronting us. If you're in the Word and it never confronts you, something's wrong. It may come through a friend's rebuke. And boy, don't we love that when a friend comes to us and says, so about that. It might come through consequences of sin. It might come through providential hardships. And the wise response is not to resent it, but to see it as the King's love, drawing us back onto the way of righteousness. By the way, this is extremely difficult for me, and I'm sure it's extremely difficult for everyone in here. It's not supposed to be easy, or at least it's not described as easy. In fact, Hebrews 12 itself says, it's not pleasant in the moment when you're being disciplined. However, those who are shaped by it will reap the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So it may not be fun in the moment, but it yields long-term rewards that are worth it. And number five, we hope in the king's final judgment. Proverbs tells us that the righteous will be delivered and the wicked will not stand in the day of calamity. Chapter 11, verses 4 through 8. In Christ, we know there is a coming day when the wise king will judge the world in righteousness. And this should sober us. Foolishness and wickedness will not have the last word. Hell is real, and it is eternal. It also comforts us. Every act of quiet faithfulness, every costly step of obedience on the way of righteousness is seen by the king and will not be forgotten. And we're not merely trying to be good. You can't. We're living as subjects of a righteous king whose kingdom cannot be shaken. Practically, this means that we read Proverbs not just for life hacks. And I'm not saying that we can't use Proverbs in a pithy way where we look at one thing and it speaks to us. Like, I'm not saying that that's never applicable. But if that's all you ever do with Proverbs, you're missing the point. So practically, we don't just read Proverbs for life hacks or how to be a better you, but as a training manual for discipleship under Christ. We bring all areas of life under its searchlight, whether speech, work, money, sexuality, friendships, anger. And we ask, what does the king's wisdom look like here? Where do I see myself in the marks of the fool, or the sluggard, or the scoffer? Where do I see the beginnings of wise, righteous patterns that reflect my king? And then we bring all of that to Christ in prayer, asking for repentance where needed, encouragement where we are weary, and deeper love for the path he has set before us. In conclusion, Proverbs, when read in its royal setting and in light of Christ, becomes far more than a collection of clever sayings. It is the voice of a king preparing a son for the throne. And through Christ, it becomes the voice of our king, preparing us to live as his royal people. The book lays before us two ways, the way of righteousness and the way of death. And then introduces us to the one true righteous king who has walked the path of righteousness perfectly, who has borne the penalty of our sin, who now invites us to follow him. Look at the image on page one of the notes. This is a pictorial representation of the lesson for today. Newsflash, you're not the king. You're the child who needs to be led by the hand in the path. And if you have or have ever had young children, you know what happens when that child lets go of the hand. It doesn't go well, right? They have to be trained over many years to walk beside you in obedience. You're still in training. You're still the little child who has to be held by the hand. And Christ is that king who will lead us by the hand. If we belong to Christ, we are not spectators of his wisdom. If you sit back and you look at the king walking the path in that picture, that's not it. We are called to be participants in it. His righteousness is counted as ours. Think about that. Think about all of the wickedness that you have wrought in the past week, just the past week. Any one of those sins merits hell for you. And how many? I would be willing to bet that just like me, all of you have more than one in the past week. Probably more than one today. Maybe more than one since we've started this class. And Christ bore that for us. The wrath of God that was due us because of those sins was poured out on the head of our substitute. And we are called to be participants in the righteousness that he has lived. His righteousness is counted as ours. Our sin is not merely taken away, but we are positively seen as if we were faithful, as if we are righteous. And by the Spirit dwelling within us, we can actually move towards Christ-likeness and righteousness. And Christ's words train us to walk in the light. So this means that Proverbs should both humble us and encourage us. It humbles us by revealing where we still cling to foolishness, pride, or secret sin. And you will never be free from clinging to those things in this life. Not completely. Sinless perfectionism is not a biblical doctrine. On the other hand, it encourages us by reminding us that our King is not asking us to do anything he has not already done, and that he promises to complete the good work he began in us, Philippians 1:6. And never forget, our doing, our keeping of the law, our walking in the path of righteousness, which is a requirement, is not the root, but the fruit of our salvation. It is not the ground of our salvation. It is the outworking of that salvation in us by the Spirit. So as you hopefully continue to read and meditate on Proverbs, do so with a Christ-centered gaze. Listen for the royal voice. Notice the shape of the way of righteousness. Let the warnings against folly and wickedness drive you to repentance. Let the portraits of the wise stir up longing to be more like Jesus. And then, day by day, step onto the King's path again. When you stray from the path, come back. Trust that the one who is wisdom from God will lead you safely home. Well, what does Genesis 15:6 say about Abraham?
He believed God, so it was credited to him for righteousness.
Right. Abraham did not have righteousness. He believed God, and that was credited to him as righteousness.
Gotcha.
Right? So go back to Genesis 6 and the flood, and every intention of man's heart is only evil from his childhood. Right? Now, I do believe that we actually do walk more and more in the path of righteousness as the Spirit works out our salvation in us. Mm-hmm. I'm not acting as if we never do anything that's pleasing to God, but all of that's only done by and through the Spirit. And in this life, we are always going to be marred by our sin nature, mm-hmm. right? We are freed from the penalty of sin in this life. We are partially freed from the power of sin in this life. In eternity, we will be fully freed from the power and presence of sin. So, those who are outside of Christ are fully unrighteous. We are in Christ, and so we are righteous because of his righteousness. And through sanctification, we are made more Christ-like, and more righteousness becomes fruitful in our lives. Bonnie, you okay? All right, let me close with some prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the light of your word. We thank you for the glimpse it has given us of Christ, the righteous King. We praise you that his throne is not established by deceit or worldly power, but by righteousness, steadfast love, and faithfulness. Thank you that in him, those who once walked the crooked way are welcomed and set on a straight path. Lord, do not allow this to remain merely an interesting lesson. Press it into the hidden places of our lives, where we have been careless with our words, loose with our desires and affections, indifferent to the poor and the vulnerable. Bring us to genuine repentance. Where we are weary of doing good, renew our strength. Teach us to value the approval of our King more than the praise of this world. Guard us from envy of the wicked and from quiet compromises that erode our witness. Help us day by day to trust Christ. Help us to listen to His wisdom. Help us to follow Him until the path of righteousness gives way to the full day of glory. We ask this in His precious name. Amen.